The Old Testament. By God's grace, when we're done this series in the Old Testament, we're going to take a look at the 27 books of the New Testament. I hope by then we'll have a bird's eye view of the whole history of redemption and God's great plan in terms of saving us. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer tonight and ask Him to bless our time. Father, thank You and praise You so much that You're the God who saves. If it wasn't for that truth, not one of us would be sitting in this room tonight. Father, I shudder to think of where we would be, where I would be tonight if Jesus Christ had not saved me. I thank You, Lord, for Your grace. Thank You for how You've dealt so wondrously with us. You've not treated us, Lord God, as our sins rightly deserve. You punished Your Son in our place. Lord Jesus, thank You for taking that wrath and that judgment upon Yourself for my rebellion, for my disobedience, for my sin, for our sins. I pray that as we look at the book of Joel tonight, that You would speak to us, that You would reveal Your glory to us. The Father, if there's anyone here tonight who's never trusted Jesus Christ personally, that tonight they would understand that there's a great day they need to be saved from, the day of Your coming judgment. And Lord, they can find that great peace and that great salvation in Jesus. We leave this in Your hands, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Frederick the Great, the Prussian ruler of the late 18th century, once spoke these words. He said, "All religions must be tolerated, for every man must get to heaven his own way." Given the religious wars that had tormented the nation of Europe for a century after the Reformation, we can understand why Frederick felt the way he did. He wanted a more enlightened, less violent path. Around the same time, Edward Gibbon, one of the period's preeminent historians, was trying to present the Roman Empire as a model of exactly this kind of religious tolerance. In his work, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he wrote, "The various modes of worship which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the people as equally true, by the philosopher as equally false, and by the magistrate as equally useful." And yet not all 18th century advocates of religious freedom were so cynical. In the United States, a constitution and Bill of Rights was being fashioned which guaranteed not just religious toleration, as in the European countries, but also religious freedom. The American founding fathers' belief in an absolute God who made moral creatures in His own image demanded that such freedom should be extended to people of all faiths. Now, 200 years later, many in America have forgotten the Christian roots of such thinking, and they're wrongly and dangerously assuming that religious freedom can only be protected by indifference to the differences that exist between religions. Studying those differences can make for polite work in sociology, but when those differences are treated as something that's serious and significant and even determinative of a person's eternal destiny, and these people get really upset. Editorials are written and forums are held where Christian evangelism is equated with terrorism. And ironically, as the United States continues to discuss both the events in the Middle East and radical Islam, many secular Americans are beginning to discover just how Christian some of their thoughts and values really are. Running into completely non-Western ways of thinking has exposed them to many of their Christian presuppositions. Now, turning away from the important social and political aspects of how people of different faiths get along with one another in society, surely a more pressing issue is the question of salvation and whether or not any of these religions is actually right. What if what this religion says is true and that religion is wrong? Is there really a creator who made us? Is this Creator just? What demands does He place on our lives? Does He care if we're good? If He does care, what is He going to do if we're not good? Is He committed to justice? And what bearing does that have on our lives today? Those questions are largely dismissed in our polite societies. But we as Christians know that these are very critical questions. Questions about political policy and about social rights and responsibilities got to be asked and they got to be answered. But nowhere are our personal interests more involved than when we turn to the question of salvation, and in particular to the question of our own salvation. Whom will God save? And will God save me? Well, that brings us into the next question that we're considering in our studies through the Old Testament minor prophets. The prophet Joel is going to help us answer this most important question: whom will God save? Now, as you may have already noticed, Joel is a minor prophet. And that's not an insult, because as we saw last Sunday night, he's not a minor prophet because he's not important. He's a minor prophet because his book is short compared to the longer books of the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Now, interestingly, the book of Joel is devoid of the specifics of any historical setting or background. You remember from last Sunday night in the book of Hosea, we saw that Hosea included in the very first verse a detailed list of all the kings that reigned while he was prophesying. Well, Joel includes nothing like that. No mention of kings, nothing about Babylon or Assyria. There's no reference in the book to the temple. We really don't know when Joel actually prophesied. Some people have suggested that Joel deliberately omitted writing those kinds of specifics because he wanted the book's message to be easily transferable from his own day to any day that followed. And whatever the situation was, I want us to turn our thoughts now to the word of the Lord that came to the prophet Joel and look for what we can learn about salvation. And the very first question that I want us to think about tonight when we speak about salvation is this: saved from what? Saved from what? I mean, that's a very important question, is it not? What are we saved from? According to the book of Joel, there is much that we need to be saved from because there's much that you and I have done wrong. According to the scriptures, God made the world. Therefore, God is this world's rightful judge. The scriptures also teach that God made human beings in His very own image, which means that He designed us to reflect His good, righteous, and holy character. But you and I have not done that. We are all fallen creatures. We've all fallen short of His glory. We've all sinned against God. We all do things that we know we shouldn't do, and that very thing is the problem that Joel addresses in this book, and that every other book of the Bible also addresses. Now, the first two chapters of the book of Joel focus on the nation of Judah. You remember Judah is that part of the kingdom of Israel, which included only the two tribes, right? In the southern kingdom, around the city of Jerusalem. The 10 northern tribes called Israel have been wiped out by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Now, the beginning of chapter 3, God speaks against the nations, and that's why I want us to start our study tonight. I want you to turn to chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 16 verses of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they've scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, in all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you've taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You've sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you've sold them, and I'll return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. Now God here is describing the nations as a crop that's ripe with wickedness and crying out for the harvest of divine judgment. And Joel doesn't provide a complete list of the sins of the nations, but he does pick out several that typified Israel's nearby neighbors of Tyre, Sidon, and Phoenicia. Things like theft and slavery and sexual immorality and bloodshed. These were not merely the charges of an angry prophet against all the injustices that were committed against his own people. They were words of condemnation that were leveled by a creator against his creatures. God, as judge, was calling the nations to account. So God tells them to prepare for war in chapter 3, verse 9. And then he reverses his famous promise in the book of Isaiah about beating swords in the plowshares and spears in the pruning hooks. And he says instead, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. The nations should prepare to defend themselves. But how could they defend themselves against God? I mean, what would all the swords and spears of the world accomplish against Him? Nothing. And rhetorically, that's the whole point, is it not? We have no defense before God when He charges us with sin. And what initially sounds like a challenge to assemble for a contest in verses 9 to 11 is really a call to assemble for judgment in verses 12 to 16. And this contest, guys, is going to be so one-sided that the prophet Joel has to change the image from military action to agricultural action. The days ahead won't look like the clashing of two mighty armies coming together. Instead, it's going to look more like a farmer swinging his sickle through the grain. It's going to look more like a vine dresser trampling down all the grapes under his feet. Look at verse 13. Look at it. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Their evil deeds are great and far more serious than anyone first realized. Now what's really happening here in Joel chapter 3? Well, what's happening is that God is calling the nations to judgment. Verse 12 says this, let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Now when God summons the nations for judgment, He doesn't politely extend an invitation to which they can casually RSVP, we accept, or we decline. Not in our wildest imaginations. Instead, God gives them an inescapable command. And that command, guys, is going to be given to every single nation. Look at verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Joel uses the expression multitudes as if even he was surprised and absolutely terrified at the vast sea of humanity that was standing in front of him in this vision awaiting the final judgment of God. Almost like the Apostle John sees in Revelation chapter 20. Clearly that valley of decision, or that valley of Jehoshaphat, is the valley in which God is going to bring His divine justice. Some preachers have taken these verses and they've misread that phrase, valley of decision, as if that valley represented this throng of people at a mass evangelistic crusade waiting to make a decision for Jesus Christ. That's not what the text is saying, is it? These people have all been gathered together to hear God's terrible judgment upon them. This is not a place for them to make a decision. This is a place where they're going to hear God's decision, God's final verdict. This valley is the valley of His verdict. The court is in session. The judge has weighed all the evidence, including all the evidence which could never be known or admitted in a human court of law. The defendants now stand up to hear the judge read out his verdict and pronounce his judgment. And once God does, they cannot make an appeal because God's judgment is always based on truth. You know what, guys? All of creation on that day is going to seek to hide from the great and dreadful day of the Lord, but there is no escape. Verse 16 says, "The Lord roars from Zion. He utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake." Now, dear friend, one day you too will find yourself in a time and a place where all doubting and wondering and sneaking around and lying and stealing and cheating and hurting and hating and fighting and sinning is finally going to come to an end. And God is going to say, "The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." This is the time where you're going to be held in the balance yourself. You yourself. And where you're going to be find wanting of any hope of salvation in and of yourself. Not only is God going to bring His judgment upon the nations, but He's also going to bring His judgment upon His people. In fact, that's what prompted Joel to write this prophecy. As we turn back to chapter 1, I want you to turn there. We see that God's people find themselves both in present trouble, and they're going to be faced with the prospect of future trouble. Look at verses 1 to 12. I want to talk about their present trouble. Look at verses 1 to 12, chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all the inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it's cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of men." Now, if you take a look at chapter 1, right before verse 2, in most of your translation, you're going to see that the editor put this subheading there, "An invasion of locusts," right? Is that there in your Bibles? That's exactly what the people of Judah were experiencing. There was a horrible infestation of locusts, and the first half of chapter 1 describes the devastation that was wrought by all these locusts. And apparently, guys, listen to me, the invasion was so serious, so terrible, because Joel challenges the elders to remember a time when it had ever been worse. Vines and fig trees, which are the very symbols of security and peace, were destroyed. Everyone from the priest to the drunkard was ruined. The drunkards couldn't drink and the priest couldn't offer any sacrifices because nothing remained to drink or to sacrifice. That's how complete the devastation was. And while we know that this devastation of locusts was real, it simply foreshadowed a greater event, the day of the Lord. And the prophet Joel first alludes to that day in the last half of chapter 1. Look at it, verse 15. Let me read down to verse 20. "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and His destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now, in the face of all this complete devastation, Joel is prompted to think about God's purposes for the end of the world. Using theological language, we'd say that the devastation is making him think apocalyptically. We might even say that his response was very similar to how many people in the United States responded to the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Centers on September the 11th, 2001. Remember that? The churches were full after that? The days following September the 11th, almost everybody thought a little bit more seriously about the great issues of life. Isn't that true? Whenever you and I face disaster, it makes us realize that the things that we so often build our lives on, the things that we chase after, really aren't as sure as we thought they were. And as the prophet Joel was contemplating the ruin that came to Judah by this swarm of locusts, he could see an even greater devastation that was going to come in the future. A devastation that was so complete that it almost looked like an uncreation. The Creator Himself undoing His very own work for the sake of judgment. And then secondly, they're faced with trouble ahead, the day of the Lord. What begins as an allusion in chapter 1, verse 15, is declared with a full-blown trumpet blast at the beginning of chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. Their land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They don't swerve from their paths. They don't jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And then chapter 2 ends with these words. Look at it. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so if chapter 1 gave us a description of invading locusts, chapter 2 turns to describing the more terrible and destructive day of the Lord. The trouble of the day of God will be all-encompassing. It'll be like an invincible army, like a consuming fire that will allow no one to escape. The shift from chapter 1 to chapter 2 almost feels like God saying, you have seen nothing yet. After all, look who's behind all this destruction, right? It's the Lord. Look at verse 11. The Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Now guys, our world today has very little or no comprehension of a kind of God who would do these kinds of things. To most people, God is whatever they believe to be nice and sweet. Put all those things together like Plato and call that God. Anything different than that, whatever it might be, could never be God. The Bible, on the other hand, provides a much deeper understanding of the nature and character of God. God is good, let's make no mistake about that. But what is good and what is not good is not always obvious to us. Therefore, I think we need to re-educate ourselves in terms of our understanding of good according to what God has revealed to us in His Word. Here in chapter 2, we see God thundering at the head of His army, and we trust that He's got to be up to something that is good, because that's who He is. And when God's people got ready to enter into the promised land, Moses said to them, and he taught them, that they would experience God's blessings if they obeyed, and they would experience God's curses if they disobeyed. And you know, in the centuries that followed, the Jews became very creative in how they disobeyed the law of God. Disobedience was the one thing that the Jews got really good at. And so God kept His word, and He brought His judgment down upon them. And Joel says, that's what these locusts are, guys. These locusts that are devouring our land, God is judging us as His people. But then Joel goes on to say, but understand this, I want you to get this in your head. What you're seeing right now with these locusts is just a foretaste. It's just a preview of what's coming in the main event. God's ultimate and final judgment against sin, the great day of God, still lies ahead. That's what he's saying. Now, the book of Joel, like every other prophet of the Old Testament, is not a good book to read if you simply want the assurance that this world is good and contains nothing bad, and that it's all going to be okay in the end. You can find those kind of untruths in religions like Christian Science and Buddhism, but you're not going to find them in the Bible, because you don't find that in God. God is good. Yes, He is. Praise His name. But listen to me, guys. God is holy. Yes, He is. Praise His name. This world is not an illusion. And all our troubles are not merely the figment of our own imagination. The human story is one great big picture of death and destruction and of ruin and misery. Yes, there are many sunny days that are thrown into its scenes, but tragically, it's full of trials and tribulations, of sin and selfishness, and with crimes against our neighbors and rebellion against our God. And simple optimism in the face of all those realities is nothing short of ignorance. The Bible is very clear, and our lives also bear witness to it, that all of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And we cannot begin to understand salvation until we understand what it is that you and I need to be saved from. It is not fundamentally all the difficult circumstances of this present life. Guys, we've got to be saved from our sins and from sin's consequence, which is the judgment of God. In a very real way, then, we've got to be saved from God Himself and from His righteous anger. And that means that we should be far less concerned with what's happened to us and far more concerned with what we have done against God. We have so deeply offended Him right to the very core of His holy being. That's what the Bible says our problem is. We are rebels against God. Why do you think we celebrate the Lord's table here at least once a month? Why do we do that? Because we want to remember the death of Jesus Christ, right? What does death really mean to us? And why did Jesus die? Guys, why did Jesus die? He died to bear the wrath of God against our sin. Sin is real. And outside of Jesus Christ, God is going to judge us for it. God's righteous and just condemnation of our sins is what you and I need to be saved from. Now, given our desperate predicament as convicted sinners, Joel points us towards hope by answering the second question, what is salvation? What is it? And what we learn from this little book isn't only the fact that God is committed to justice, but guys, listen, we also learn that God is committed to mercy. Not only is He going to judge His people, but the Bible says here, He's also going to save His people. What does that salvation look like? Well, first we see that God rescues His people from their enemies. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. Look at what God promises there. I'll remove the northerner far from you, and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. So the nations might be pursuing Judah, but God is going to rescue his people by bringing the nations into judgment. You see the very same thing in chapter 3. Look at verse 16 and 17 of chapter 3. Look what it says here. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And not only does God promise to rescue his people from their enemies, but he also promises to restore his people to prosperity. And that's the picture of salvation that Joel spends the most time describing. I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I'll remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, the Lord says. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine gives their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he's given the early rain for your vindication. He's bore down for you abundant rain. The early and the latter rain is before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Isn't that great? The land and the animals and the people had all been affected by this crisis of locusts that had come against them. But now the prophet Joel says that all those things are going to be blessed in the same way that they were blown away. Look at verse 23 and 24. Be glad, O children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He's poured down for you abundant rain. The early and latter rain is before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine in oil. You know, the farther we get away from an agricultural setting, the less we really appreciate just how beautiful these images really are. In ancient Palestine, the people were deeply dependent upon the rain. They understood that life literally and physically came from the rain. If it rained, they had crops. If it didn't rain, they had absolutely nothing. And during their crisis of locusts, Judah lacked both. No rain and no crops. But now God was promising both to them. And his blessings would once again flow from the rains to the land, to the crops, to the animals, and then finally to the people. It's God's grace being poured out upon them. After everything that Judah had endured, the invasion of locust armies, the invasion of human armies, God would still preserve and bless his people. The effects of this recent devastation would be completely and permanently reversed. And more than all that is what these symbols really point to, and that is to the inner spiritual reality of the people's restored relationship with their God. And that brings us to the core, I think, of Joel's prophecy. Not only is God going to rescue his people from their enemies, not only is he going to restore his people to prosperity, but God himself will reside with his people. I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. Look at those verses, chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I'll pour out my spirit and I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Amen to that. In these verses of promise and prophecy, God again presents fearful aspects of his coming, right? The valley of decision, or that great day of the Lord, is still lying ahead, but there's more. Superimposed on this prophecy is another prophecy for what you and I have come to know as Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. In other words, Joel describes one thing that has been fulfilled at Christ's first coming, but he also describes another thing that's going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And prophecy in the Bible often works like that. Two things are described together and mentioned, no mentions made of the time interval in between those things, as though, even though there's one that does exist. In the very first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, Peter quotes from this passage in the book of Joel, and he says that this promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit has now been fulfilled in their midst. The Spirit of God has come. Guys, we are new covenant believers, indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. And at the very center of God's salvation is this closeness with the person of God Himself. He says, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. 1,000 years before the days of the prophet Joel, after God led the people of Israel out of Egypt, what did His people do? Do you remember what they did? They built a golden calf, didn't they? They worshiped that calf. And in doing that, they provoked the Lord to jealousy and to great anger. And so what did God do? This is what God did. He said, I will not go with you, in Exodus 33. He says, go up to a land with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are rebellious and stiff-necked people. And having heard those words from God, Moses answers and says this, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses understood it, didn't he? He got it. Guys, the thing that finally distinguishes the people of God from everybody else on the planet is what? It's the presence of the living God. Compared to God's presence, mountains dripping with wine, hills dripping with milk, amounts to absolutely nothing. What good is the promised land if God is not there? God's greatest blessing to His people is what? It's Himself. And that's the blessing that we have, the promise that we have in the book of Joel. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Sion, my holy mountain. The Lord Himself does not protect His people with weapons or caves, but He protects them Himself. He Himself is going to dwell with His people. Now the entire Bible, and not simply the book of Joel, always presents salvation primarily as God restoring His people to Himself. To His presence. That is the very heart of salvation. These prosperity preachers that we see on TV who present God as simply a means to achieve all of our own selfish ends just don't get it. They're not simply presenting a different form of Christianity. They're presenting something completely different from Christianity. We cannot expect to use God for our own ends. Right? He's not simply one way to practice positive thinking, one way to get everything that we want. That's not who God is. What these prosperity preachers miss, first and foremost, is the extremely dangerous predicament that our sins have placed us in, which is given the holiness of God, right? If you and I are really sinful as the Bible says we are, and God is really holy as the Bible says He is, then we've got a serious problem on our hands, whether we realize it or not. These false teachers don't appear to value God Himself. They only value all the things that God gives them, right? He almost becomes an impersonal principle by which they say they can get the health and the child and the house and the job and the car and the promotion and the respect and all the worldly things that they're craving for. And that kind of foolish fascination with the gifts instead of the giver indicates a complete failure on their part to recognize exactly what it is that Jesus Christ has saved us from, which is the wrath of God, and listen, has saved us to, is God Himself, not His gifts. That's salvation. Plain and simple. God created us. We rebelled in our fallen. We deserve His just wrath. God has come to us in Christ to save us from our sins. And sadly, that message of the gospel is widely misunderstood in our day. One survey a few years ago said this: 84% of those who claim the evangelical label embrace the notion that in salvation, God helps those who help themselves. 77% believe that human beings are basically good and that good people go to heaven regardless of their relationship with Jesus Christ, while more than half of those surveyed affirm that self-fulfillment is their primary priority. Guys, salvation is all about God reestablishing His relationship with us, the relationship that was severed at the fall. That craving for approval that we all experience, which we so often try to fill with appearance or success or self-congratulation or flattering remarks from our bosses or our parents or our friends, it's never going to be met in any of those things. That craving was made by God to what? To draw us to Himself. If you're happy to go to heaven, whether Jesus is there or not, then you've completely misunderstood what heaven is all about, what it means to be a Christian. The perfectly restored relationship with God promised in heaven is what it's all about, and that relationship is ours in Jesus Christ. Well, Joel answers another question for us about this salvation. That question is this: why will God's people be saved? You know, many people today seem to think that God will save us because we deserve it. They say stuff like this: sure, we've done some bad things. I know I've done some bad things, but then I also do some very good things to make up for those bad things. God is going to save me because of that. That's not a biblical idea. We're not saved because of any moral or religious actions of our own, are we? Salvation depends entirely upon the grace of God and not on us at all. I think the most famous verse in the book of Joel is the very last verse of chapter 2. Look at it. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Now, all kinds of people are familiar with the first part of that verse, right? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I mean, even the Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. It's used in many Christian tracts, right? It's used in many evangelistic appeals. I've used that verse 1,000 times here at this church, and that's great. But very few people have read the rest of that verse. Look at it. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those who" what? "Whom the Lord calls." See, those who call upon the name of the Lord are the very same ones as those whom the Lord has called. That's what the text says. God has His very own purposes to accomplish in salvation. Look at chapter 2, verse 26. "You shall eat plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people will never again be put to shame. You shall know that I'm in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is none else." Guys, let me ask you this question. Why does God save His people? Why has God dealt so wondrously with us? Why has God shown us His great mercy and grace, which we by no means ever deserved? Why? God saves His people in order to make Himself known. God saves us in order to display His goodness and His righteousness and His mercy and His glory. That's what the text says. "You shall eat plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people will never again be put to shame." And chapter 3 verse 16 says this: "But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." Now, God's salvation of His people is what displays all of God's glorious attributes. His salvation and the means that He used to accomplish it is a supreme revelation of what God is like. The best way to find out what God is like is to know and love the gospel, is it not? It's to know and love the cross of Jesus Christ. It's to know and love the Savior. It's God's salvation of His people that displays the nature and character of God. In fact, the prophet Joel calls the people to come to God specifically because of His character. Listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 13. He says this: "Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." In other words, Joel motivates his readers to action with theology, doesn't he? He expects that teaching them what God is like is going to have an effect not only on their lives, but also on their responses. So God saves His people for His own name's sake. And some people don't like the sound of that. Let me ask you this question. What should God value more highly than Himself? What is more worth than God? For you and I to regard ourselves as the center of the universe is egotistical to the point of being delusional, is it not? It's rebellion against God. God is the creator, He is the sustainer, He is the governor, and God is the redeemer, not us. He's got to be supreme to Himself, He's got to be supreme to us. Apart from the exercise of God's sovereign rule in creating and judging and in calling and in saving, you and I would have no hope. So the prophet Joel clearly teaches us that God saves us for His own purpose, and that is to glorify Himself. So I'm almost done here. What do you think we need to be saved from? Well, Christians believe that every single one of us needs to be saved from our sins. Just like the people in Joel's day. We need to be forgiven. But let me ask you this question as I close tonight. Whose sins are going to be forgiven? Who in the end are going to be the people that are saved? What about those people in our world and even in our community, maybe even in this room tonight, who are more committed to their sins than they are to Christ and don't even believe in Jesus Christ? Are they going to be saved? The Bible says no, they're not. As we've already seen, the beginning of Joel chapter 2 promises a coming destruction, and that section ends with these words. In verse 11, the Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? That's the ultimate question, is it not, guys? Who can endure it? Who is going to be able to stand on that final day and defend themselves against God's just judgment against sin? We have all got a vested interest in the answer to that question, do we not? The prophet Joel knew that not everybody was going to be saved. He knew that. He said that God is going to judge His enemies, and yet God is going to be a refuge for His people. It's only God's people that are going to be saved on that day. And let me ask you, who are the people of God? And how do we become one of them? Well, in the book of Joel, God's people are those who respond to God's word. The fact that God is sovereign in creating and judging and in calling and saving does not rule out our personal responsibility to respond to the gospel. First, we have got to respond to the word of God by repenting of our sins. That means that we've got to acknowledge our sins as something that is wrong and offensive to God. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O minister of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Now take a look at chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Listen, return to the Lord your God. Why? Because He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He'll not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. That's repentance, right? Change of mind, a change of heart, a change of will. Repentance is turning away from everything that we hang on to so tightly, all of our loves and passions and pursuits and our pleasures, and we turn completely to God. It's not just feeling bad about your sin, it's changing your mind about your sin. means not being insensitive to God. Start to be responsive to Him. And secondly, we've got to respond to His word by believing it. Look at chapter 2, verse 32. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, when the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in the letter to the Romans, he uses the word call synonymously with the word believe and trust. Listen to what he says. You don't have to turn there. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. To call on Him is to place your trust in Him. It's to pray to Him. It's to own Him as your Lord, own Him as your Savior, and have Him own you as His own. It's been said that God intended to have two thieves on either side of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And the reason was this. One of those thieves was saved so that no one would despair, but only one so that no one would presume. Let me ask you a question tonight. Who does God save? God will save those who repent of their sins and place their trust in the only Redeemer who can save us from our sins, Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something, guys. That great and terrible day of the Lord is coming. Whether we believe it or not, the end of history is coming. The judge is going to be sitting on His throne. The nations are going to be gathered before Him according to Revelation chapter 20. The dead are all going to stand before that great throne. The great ones, the mighty ones, the poor ones, the rich ones, they're all going to stand before the throne. And the books are going to be opened, the Bible says. And the dead are going to be judged according to what they did as written in their books. And the Bible says the sea is going to give up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades are going to be given up. They're going to give up the dead with them. And everyone is going to stand before the throne. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life is going to be cast into the lake of fire. That day is coming. And there's only one way to be saved from that great and awful day of the Lord, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you done that tonight? Coming to church is not going to save you, young people. It's not. Trying to obey God's law is not going to save you. You can't obey it. You're sinful. Your heart is desperately wicked like mine is. The only one who can save you is Christ. The only one who can redeem you is Christ. The only one who can change you is Christ. And His salvation is rich. His salvation is free. His mercy is good. That's why the Bible says in Joel, God has dealt wondrously with us. Christ bore the punishment. Christ drank the cup. Now salvation is offered to all of humanity. Anyone who repents of his sins and places his trust in Jesus Christ is going to be saved from their sins. Guys, if you have not done that, I implore you tonight. I am begging you tonight. I am crying out to you tonight like the prophet Joel did thousands of years ago. I am telling you to turn from your sin and place your trust in Jesus Christ, because that God may call you out of this world tonight. And if you are not in Christ, you have no hope. This is not a game, guys. As James says in James chapter 4, our lives are like a vapor. They're here and they're gone. I could speak to some of you older people here tonight. I won't point you out. And ask you how fast your life is gone. How fast those days have fled by you. They've gone by so fast. Eternity's forever. I'm pleading with you, if you haven't trusted in Christ, trust in Him. And if you have trusted in Christ, to live for Him, to live in obedience to Him, to preach His gospel to those who don't yet know Him. Let's pray. Father, what is salvation? Salvation is salvation from our sins, and not necessarily from our problems. And we thank You and praise You so much, dear Lord God, that salvation brings us back into a restored relationship with You. Lord, having You, we have everything. In You is light, in You is life, in You is joy, in You is peace. In You, Lord God, is righteousness and justice and truth and mercy and grace. Father, if we have Christ, we have everything. All we need is Jesus. I pray for anybody in this room tonight, Lord, who thinks that their religion is going to save them, or coming to church is going to save them, or trying to do good works is going to save them. I pray that You would speak to that individual tonight, or to those individuals tonight. Bring them to the foot of the cross. Bring them to salvation. And for those of us who have been redeemed by Your mercy and by Your wondrous love and care towards us, help us, Lord, to surrender ourselves to live for Jesus Christ all the days of our lives because of the great love with which He has loved us. Help us to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and was raised again. We'll give You all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.